Every week I wonder who puts that glass of water there for me. And this morning I was here and I saw Johnny doing it. So thank you, Johnny, for that service that you do. I don't know where you are at the moment, but there you are. Thank you very much. And for all those others that serve behind the scenes that make our services possible here Sunday by Sunday. I invite you to turn to God's Word to Luke chapter 2. Continuing in our series, I only have a brief outline for you on the data projector this morning. I typed it a bit hastily, so if there's any unusual spelling errors in there, don't read that as heresy. Just understand it's a typing mistake. But yeah, we have 4 points that we're going to look at from this passage. Well, definitely 3. We'll see if we have time for the 4th. And if we're not, I'll just very briefly go through it. But let's read from Luke chapter 2, verse 40 to 52. Speaking of the boy Jesus. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. And when the feast was ended, as they returned, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But when they began to search for him among their relatives and their acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, more about Jesus. Teach us more about your beloved Son. We can never know too much of him. We can never explore the fullness of his being. But we can, with your help, by your Spirit, open the Word and see something of his majesty. Lord, open our eyes. Open our heart. Rouse or revive our affections, that we might be able to respond this morning with worship as we hear the Word. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. He is his father's son. We say that sort of thing all the time, don't we? And by it, of course, we mean that the child has many of the traits or qualities of the father, behaving as his father would. Now, in this passage, it is demonstrated again that Jesus is no ordinary child, that he has no ordinary father. Rather, that he, being the Son of God, proceeds eternally from the Father in heaven. Having neither beginning nor end, Jesus is the eternally begotten Son. Now, if that's hard for you to wrap your head around, then join the club. It's a mystery, it's the mystery of the sonship of God within the Trinity. And quite frankly, we're not called to ferret out how this is possible, only to bow down before this truth and respond with praise and thanksgiving and worship. But in another sense, as we will see from this passage, Jesus was very ordinary. And what I mean by that is that he was totally human, as he is now. He grew and he developed like any other boy his age. And we're not supposed to romanticize his boyhood with tales of miracles and X-Men superpowers like we might see in some of the more crazy ideas that are floating around on the internet. I mean, you can actually read ancient accounts of all sorts of mythical ideas about what happened in Jesus' boyhood. For example, how he would touch clay pigeons and they would sprout into life and fly off. How he would touch a plow that Joseph, his father, was working on in the carpentry, and all the faults and errors within the wood, and then the workmanship would instantly be restored and made well. How he would dip clothes into jars of dye, and in one jar of dye you can pull out different colors of cloth one after the other. You know, oh, great magic trick, you know, blue and red and magenta and so on out of the same pot of dye. And even one story about how Jesus supposedly cursed some other children when they were annoying him and they dropped dead. Now, all of those stories are complete fabrications. They are lies. There's not a word of truth to them. We have in our Bibles the references to Jesus' life within the first 2 years of his growth as a boy, and in the last 3 years of his ministry up until his death. In between that period, for the majority of those 20-something years, we have only one record in the whole of the Scriptures, and that is what we've read this morning. This is all we know outside of the birth narrative and the ministry, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that must make us ask the question, why? Why is this account so important? Of all the things that could have been included in from those many years of his life, why this one? Why out of the entirety of his sinless childhood and adolescence, which must have been remarkable, did God record this event? And the answer? He is his father's son. To show us this very thing. That he is his father's son. Now we have 4 points to look at, 4 stories from this passage, and some of them are going to be honing in on a bit of application for parents and children and so on. So we'll get to the core of the passage in due course. Firstly, though, modeling faithfulness, the story of two godly parents. Mary and Joseph, we are told, have traveled up to Jerusalem for the Passover. Now, there were 3 feasts that all Jewish males were required to attend as part of the Judaism religion. They had to attend Pentecost, they had to attend Tabernacles, and they had to attend the Passover. The Passover was the greatest feast of all, in which they commemorated the day on which the angel of death passed over the people of Israel when they were in Egypt. Centuries before, they were passed over by the angel of death because their homes were marked on the doorways and the lintels by the blood of a lamb. Very important festival within the history of the Jewish people. Now, however, in this passage, you find not only Joseph attending, not only the Jewish male of the family as was required, but also Mary and also Jesus. Their attendance shows you now that this family was doing more than what was required of them by the law. After all, Mary and Jesus might just as easily have stayed at home, and not only on this one occasion, but according to verse 14 or 41 rather, every year they would go up together to Jerusalem. This was their custom. Clearly, Jesus was being reared in a home by his adoptive father and his real mother, his human mother, in a very devout family situation. They took their parenting very seriously. What is it that great passage says from Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy 6 verses 4 to 9, shall we look at it very quickly? Great passage for parents to know and to return to memorize, to remember that you will be held according to this standard. Not by me, not by the church, but by God who has entrusted you with children. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Listen to this. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, the point is not that we should hang a plaque above our doorway saying, God bless this house, so that as people come in, they are blessed of God by being there, so that our children will be well behaved, because there's the plaque above the doorway and on the doorpost. That's not the point. The point is that the entirety of our life as a parent is to train your child to know and love and fear God. There's not to be a segregation between the sacred and the secular. You know, well, son, we're going off to church, so now you've got to be on your best behavior. Because now we're going to see God. Now we're going to meet God. This is a holy building. You can let loose a little later, you can misbehave a bit later, but now you've got to be good. That is not the point. That is the very thing that that verse militates against. Rather, it is that the whole of the life, the whole of the Christian home life, the whole orientation of living is to be geared around showing children the joy of being in a relationship with the Father. The joy of loving God with all our might and soul and strength. That to know God is to worship Him in spirit and in truth through His Son. Not to congregate once a week in a place that is going to have some sort of secret track, secret channel from earth to heaven, because now you're here, you're going to be closer to God. That is not what the scriptures are teaching. So when you're in the car, when you're in the garden, when you're making imaginary pictures out of the clouds and the sky above, when you're laughing at the meal table, when you're on vacation, you can freely and naturally speak about great things concerning the Lord without making every single thing in your life a Bible lesson, without exasperating your children. You know, they are children. Let them laugh. Let them play. Let them be silly. But if I can just really, by way of application, just stay on this point a tiny bit longer. Parents, don't be satisfied with "that'll do" when it comes to the spiritual rearing of your children. Don't undertake the bare minimum. You know, check all the right boxes and then divorce yourself from discipling your child. Your children are your first mission field. Model Christ for them. Don't leave it to the Sunday school teachers. Don't leave it to Andrew and his youth group. Don't leave it to the pastor or those who do tots theology. You, as a Christian parent, have the role of discipling that child. Show them Christ as Savior, so that when you sin, so that when you disappoint your children, so that when you snap at your children in a moment's frustration, you can go with your child and pray together and say, "Father, forgive me my sin against my child." Show them Christ as shepherd, with rod and staff, by discipline given in love, so that you can go with your cares and concerns and take your child with you to the place of prayer and say, "Lord, help us as a family. We don't know what we're going to do, but we trust you." Show them Christ as sovereign and king in your trials. Take them with you to the throne of grace and say, "Lord, we don't know what's happening. Not our will, but your will be done." Now, use discernment. You don't want to distress the child. But show them that your faith is in the Lord. Show them Christ is groomed to the church by loving your spouse as Christ loved the church. And by your commitment to this body of believers, or another if you're visiting us today. Show them Christ in your conversation without getting preachy around the home and the dinner table. Model Christ to them. Hear the call of Deuteronomy 4. See the example of Mary and Joseph as they undertook very seriously the rearing of their boy entrusted to them. But if I may just say, by way of warning, if you want to turn your children against the living God, if you want to sow the seeds of bitterness and resentment in their life concerning God, then bring them to church every Sunday and get them in every Sunday school class and send them to youth, but live a complete contradiction at home. Secondly, accepting sovereignty. The story of two fearful parents. Now, in those days when people would travel to the Passover, it was common to travel in caravans. Now, I don't mean the sort that you see with licensed planes flying down the N1 with a big 4x4 in front of it going at twice the speed of light. Not that type of caravan. But we're talking about great crowds of families and merchants and wagons and livestock all traveling together for safety so that on the road they would not be accosted by bandits and muggers and so on and so forth. Whole villages and whole surrounds would sometimes travel together to such festivals. Men mingling with the other men, catching up on how things are in the village, one dorpy over there. Talking about the recent inter-village soccer tournament, talking about which rabbi's teachings were the most popular, men catching up, ladies catching up with one another, talking about the latest fashion in Jerusalem and Nineveh and Rome, passing babies from one another, catching up on those type of things. It was a real social affair. And Jesus now, at the age of 12, is on the verge of being considered an adult and part of the synagogue. Which means now that he's old enough to be with the younger teens, to be traveling perhaps with some of the men. But he's also not quite there, so he's young enough to be one of the bigger boys amongst the lads. So you can sympathize now with Mary and Joseph. When they have managed to travel a whole day's journey from Jerusalem as part of this big caravan before realizing, where's Jesus? Now, frantically, they begin to search. They search amongst their relatives and their acquaintances, we are told, among the older children, among the younger children. And you can almost hear the recriminations that are flying. I thought he was with you, Joseph. Why weren't you watching him? And, you know, Joseph's, well, I thought he was with the youngsters. Besides, it's your turn. And you can just imagine the sort of conversation that's going on here. Until finally, with a very sick and sinking feeling, they must turn back and go all the way back to Jerusalem with a whole day's journey in the opposite direction. And then the search begins again. And after the third day of absence, or the third day of teaching, it's not quite clear, but probably the third day of Jesus being absent, they find him. And he's in the temple. The place where the book of Luke starts and finishes. He's sitting at the feet of the teachers. He's listening to their instruction. He's asking intelligent, probing questions. And every one of them is astounded at the level of his understanding. Now, you've got to wonder again how Mary and Joseph must be feeling about now. You know, first, there's that relief. He's there. He's safe. He's okay. He hasn't been conscripted into the Roman auxiliaries to go fight in the east somewhere. He's okay. But then there's that little bit of parental anger as well. They wanted to grab him and say, where have you been? Don't you know how much I love you? But of course now Jesus is in distinguished company here. All the teachers, all the rabbis and Sadducees and Pharisees are there. And so they have to hold back a little and, son, why have you treated us like this? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And that's what the word conveys. That this was an agonizing time. This wasn't Mary and Joseph just saying, well, he's the son of God. He'll be fine. Yeah. Who's going to mess with him? This was the heartfelt agony of parents searching for their child. Now, the next bit, I think, is fascinating and probably a little confusing, because it is revealed now that Jesus is not the one who is in the wrong. That there is a reasonable expectation that Mary and Joseph should have known exactly where Jesus was and should have been fine with it. How can this be? Surely Jesus is being a little bit insensitive. That's what we're thinking, right? That's what we're tempted to say. Surely Jesus ought to have pity on his poor parents, right? Wrong. And the reason given to us, the reason afforded us by Scripture, is in the reply of Jesus himself. What does he say? Verse 49. Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? You see, instead of it being a lesson for Jesus on how children should behave around the supermarket and places like that, instead of it being a lesson for Jesus, the events are shown to be a lesson for Mary and Joseph. Admittedly, not one they understood, verse 50. They didn't understand his reply, but one that we may now benefit from. Look again at Jesus' reply. I must be. Do you remember how we began the book of Luke? Luke is a gospel of historical authenticity and also one of divine necessity. It is the outworking of God's plan. Everything that Jesus was doing was within the sphere of God's sovereign purposes for his life. And you see this for the entirety of his life. I must preach the kingdom of God, Luke 4:43. Zacchaeus, I must stay at your house. And he had to pass through Samaria, although that might just be a geographical notation. But again, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer. The Son of Man must be delivered up into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and rise on the third day. He must rise again from the dead. In short, the boy Jesus was right where he was supposed to be. What's more, it also reveals that he understood the uniqueness of his identity to God the Father. Where is Jesus? He's in the center of the religious universe. He's in the temple. Again, forgive the poetic license there. How does he speak to Jehovah, to the Lord, to the great I Am, to the one whose glory fills the temple and all of creation, the one who must be met at the mercy seat of the ark with the blood of the Passover lamb? How does he address this being? He calls him my Father. I must be in my Father's house. And so it's a very subtle rebuke for Mary and Joseph. And it's an appropriate one, because they, of all people, should have seen this. They, having heard the angel's declaration before his birth, having heard the testimonies of the shepherds at his birth, having had the wise men from the east later on in his childhood bring to him the gift of kings, and having had the testimony of both Simeon and Anna, those distinguished elderly saints, they of all people should not be surprised to find the Christ in the temple. You know, perhaps they just let their senses get dulled over the years. Well, 12 years, he hasn't led us to the freedom from the Roman Empire yet. Maybe he's just an ordinary boy after all. Maybe that's what they're thinking. We don't know. But now from the lips of their child, from the lips of Jesus, comes this gentle correction that reminds Mary and Joseph that he does not belong to them. That he has a purpose in accordance with divine sovereignty.
that he is his father's son. His mission, well, at this point, it was to learn and grow, but ultimately to become the Passover lamb. To become the lamb who takes away the sins of the world. To glorify his father by obedience, even to the point of death. Even to death on a cross. And so open up a way so that sinful men need not make pilgrimages to Jerusalem and need not make sacrifices, but may worship him in spirit and in truth. No, mom and dad, I don't belong to you. I belong to my Father in heaven. And by way of application, let me say that for those of us that are parents, this can be a hard lesson to learn. Every one of us must face up at some point to the fact that our children are not our own. They belong to another. They belong to the one who gave them to us in the first place. And he may have purposes which we may not understand for them. Now I wonder what your first response is to that. Perhaps it's to create suspicion about God. You know, as if we were quite certain that we would be better suited to control the events of their lives, to decide what was best for them, what trials and struggles should be allowed to enter in there. Perhaps a little bit of fear about what God might allow to happen, or resentment about what God has allowed to happen. It can be difficult to accept God's sovereignty over their lives when his will is at odds with our own. And please understand me, I'm not standing here as one who can speak from great experience on this matter. I must confess that I have yet to learn this lesson. That I'm not sure how I'll react when it is my child that has to go to the dangerous mission field that I never would have dreamed out for them. When it is my child who has crippling muscular dystrophy or severe mental disabilities unseen in the early age. When it is my child, like a friend of mine, whose child was mauled by a boerbul. When it is my child that is the victim of a vicious crime. But the one answer to our every question, the one point on which we must take our stand and say, in this will I believe, in this will I find my comfort, in this will I hope, and is this. Our children do not belong to us. They belong to him. Do you remember the words of Job? When he lost 10 of his children and all of his belongings, he said, what? The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And rather than create suspicion in us about God's intentions, rather than paranoia that God is somehow going to scheme to unravel all our happiness, this knowledge ought to bring a measure of peace. In the knowledge, peace in the knowledge that whatever befalls our families, good or ill, our God is with us. Our God is good and he is wise and he is loving and he is kind. And that he is within his rights as our sovereign and king. So that we must learn to accept his sovereignty and the liberty it brings. Thirdly, total humanity. The story of God's self-limitation. And there's a little asterisk there because I'm going to clarify what I mean. Some of the earliest heresies that crept into the church didn't attack the divinity of Jesus, but they attacked the humanity of Jesus. You know, people would readily accept that Jesus was God, but it was the thought that Jesus might also be a human. That was what they found difficult. Today, of course, for the other most part, it's reversed. People don't struggle with the idea that Jesus was a human. They struggle with the idea that he's divine. Consequently, as part of our reaction to this modern trend, we stress the divinity of Christ. We stress that Jesus is God, and rightly so. But in so doing, perhaps we do sometimes forget or undervalue his humanity. Jesus of Nazareth was totally human. He has a human body and human flesh. He bled human blood and has human DNA. He has a human mind. He has a human soul and human emotions. He was not a human fleshly shell inhabited by divinity. Kind of like those sea creatures that you have the shell of one thing and something else is living in there. Jesus was not just a fleshly shell harboring a divine spirit. He is fully human and he is fully God. And something of this mystery comes through in these verses here. Verse 40. Jesus grew and became strong. It's talking about his bodily development. Verse 46. Jesus learned. He asked questions. He had to develop his knowledge base as a human being. Verse 52. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. All of which speaks to the bodily human development of the Son of God. And in fact, in Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, we learned that we read that he actually learned obedience through what he suffered. And those who saw him, even his own brothers, and you read about his brothers in John 7, verse 5, even his own brothers, they didn't see Jesus as walking around with sort of this radiant glow. You know, if the power's out, call Jesus into the room and he lights up the room by his divine glow. That was not how they saw him. They saw him as a human being. He looked, if I may put it like this, extraordinarily ordinary. In life, he grew and he learned. He marveled and he wept. He slept and he grew hungry. He suffered and he died. So put aside any thinking that you might have that Jesus was some sort of avatar for God. I'm sure you've all seen the Avatar films, very popular films these days. You've got this body, this human, this alien body, and a human is somehow able to download himself into the body and walk around in the body, whatever. Now, Jesus was not an avatar for God. His body was not this fleshly avatar. That was actually an ancient heresy that pushed this view. It was called Apollinarianism. And there were some other ones too, but it was rightly rejected by the early church because they recognized that it's not just our bodies that need redeeming. It's not just our bodies that need redemption. It's also our mind and it's also our soul. And hence, if Christ is to function as my representative, as a sinner, body, mind, and soul, he had to be fully and truly human himself. In fact, in the year 451, there was a very big and important ancient church conference, seminar, council. And they were dealing with this heresy, Apollinarianism, and two others, Nestorianism, and another one called Eutychianism. All those funny names. But basically, there were whole different sorts of ideas about, you know, who was Jesus really? Was he sort of a split personality person? God sometimes and man sometimes? Did his divinity swallow up his humanity? Or did he just have a human shell with a divine spirit? These were all the different heresies that were going around and ideas. And so they had this council to say, what does the scripture really truly teach about Jesus Christ, our Lord? And they came up with a very powerful and well thought out statement to summarize what the scriptures say. Now, I won't read it all to you. It's way too long for that. And we'll probably get lost in the length of the sentences. But just listen to how they summarize some of these points. Now, if you're thinking to yourself, I don't really care about this deep theological stuff. This is too much. This is too deep. You know, leave this to the historians. I would like to urge you to give more careful thought. We are talking now about the Son of God. We're talking about our Savior, the one who's revealed himself to us. We ought to be fascinated by the study of his person. We ought to want to know more about him. So listen to how they summarize something of how Jesus had human soul and mind and emotions and yet was simultaneously fully God. They said that he is consubstantial, coessential with the Father according to the Godhead and consubstantial with us according to manhood. That he exists in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. The property of each nature being preserved in one person and one substance, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what it's saying is that Jesus Christ is 100% human, while simultaneously 100% God. There's not any division somewhere along the line. There's not a splitting of percentages down to the nth degree. He is fully God and fully human being. And for a period of time, this amazing person, the Son of God, limited himself in some mysterious fashion so that he would grow and develop as a human child. That is amazing. In fact, Luke's choices of words here only just underline the humanity of Jesus. The word used in Luke verse 12, the word that is used there means baby. The word that is used in verse 40 of the passage that we've read means small child. The word that is used in verse 43 means a child on the verge of adolescence. And then the word used in verse 52 is simply Jesus. So you see that Luke unfolds this progression, this growth of the Son of Man as a human being. You say, well, why does it matter? Because Luke was showing us that in every possible way, Jesus experienced the ordinary human development of a child. He cried as a baby, despite what the hymn says, no crying he makes. He would have worn a nappy. He would have teethed. He would have scraped his knee. He would have needed to be rocked to sleep at night. He would have run and played with the boys in the village. Don't let the Jesus of your imagination be someone who sits inside the house doing nothing but pray for his whole childhood while all the other boys were outside. He was an ordinary human boy. He would have had the appetite of a teenage boy cleaning out Mary's fridge every afternoon. He grew his first beard. He was totally human in every respect but one. He never sinned. Which means he was the perfect human and there's us who are flawed, us who are marred. If anything, we're the ones who are lacking in something of our humanity because we are failing in our sinfulness to be that which we were created for. People who worship him without sin. But God sent his Son that we might become what we were meant to be. That we might recover what was lost. That the image of God that was marred and broken by the fall of man might be restored in us. So that we can behold him in his righteousness. We can stand before him forgiven and worship him at his throne. Jesus was tempted. And his temptations were real. And people have debated for centuries about how someone who cannot sin can be tempted. You know, how can temptations be real if you can't give in to them? How can he understand temptation if there was never a chance that he would give in? But you know, how do you experience the full weight of temptation? You don't experience it by giving in, because then you've only experienced a portion of the temptation. You experience the full weight of temptation by enduring to the very end. That's how you feel the heat of temptation. That's how you experience its full extent. And day and night, year after year, through bodily weakness, through stress, through sickness in his human body, through all the pressures, through all the divisions that accompanied and followed him when he's teaching, on and on and on for the entirety of his life, Jesus never once gave into temptation. He felt the fullness of its fire without buckling an inch. And he felt it as a human being, and he conquered it as a human being. And that's the whole point. He is the perfect Savior. He's exactly what I need. He sympathizes with my every weakness as one who has in every respect being tempted as I am, yet without sin. So you can go to him and find a willing ear. Go to him, those of you that are grieving. Jesus grieved. Go to him, those of you that are tempted. He was tempted. Those of you that are just weary with the rigors of life. Those of you that must deal with difficult people. Those of you that must live with unconverted family members. He understands it all. He understands it as a man, as a human being. And he is able to help you as one who is God. Now our time is up. And I had one last point. So I'm going to rush it. And I'd just like to say that the fourth point is learning from a child, a story for the boys and girls. And I just wanted to talk to the children that were among us. I know there's lots of children here, and you're wondering why the funny man in the front doesn't shut up and let you go home and have your lunch and things like that, you know. Just want to talk to the children. If you look at this verse here in verse 51, you see that Jesus himself was obedient to his parents. And let's not kid ourselves. Joseph and Mary weren't the perfect parents. They, like the rest of us, had their faults and their sins and their baggage that they carried with them. But now the Son of God himself willingly subjects himself. He willingly puts himself under his parents' authority. He says, Mom, Dad, I will do what you tell me to do. He did that because that's what the law of God commanded him to do. Now, it's appropriate that I speak to the children and say, you know, children, that is a fine example to follow. But be careful, children, because you cannot live perfectly, can you? I remember one of my earliest memories was as a child, I had a record. Now, if you don't know what a record is, children, it's like a CD, only bigger. Okay. Ask the old people, all those people that are over 30, those ancient people. All right, you know, ask them. That's what a record is. And I took this record, and I put it in a very silly place where it was going to be broken. And my mom and my dad were very upset. And they said to me, why did you put it there? Who put it there? And, of course, I said it wasn't me. I lied. And then what got worse is I actually blamed my two-year-old sister. I said, it was her. So even as a small child, I'd sinned. I'd lied to my parents. I'd taken something I was told not to take. I'd blamed someone else, and I'd disobeyed God. So children, it's too late to start following Jesus and hoping that's going to get you into heaven. Following Jesus in that way is not going to get you to heaven because you kind of sinned already. Guilty, right? First, you need to
meet Jesus at the cross. First, you need to understand that Jesus came to die so that you as a child could have a Savior who took away your sins. So that your sins, which you commit, can be forgiven. You need to go to Jesus. You need to say, my Lord, my Jesus, please forgive me. Please take away my sins. Please accept me. My Father in heaven, please accept me because of what Jesus did. And then, because your sins are forgiven, then you can follow Jesus' example. And you can follow the example that is taught here in the Bible. And you can, and you must, and you should learn to obey your parents. There was a man by the name of Mr. Ryle, and he had something to say to children. And I'd like to just tell the children, if you could just listen, Ross, just a few minutes longer. He had something important to say. He said to children, if you children are old enough to do wrong, you're also old enough to do right. And if you can read storybooks and talk, you can also read your Bibles and pray. He said, children, you have a duty even as a child. And God in heaven hears the voice of children. So, children, thank you for your attention. Let's just go back to the grown-ups very quickly. If I put it like this, you can try and follow Jesus' example, but you cannot match Jesus' example. So you must follow him to the cross and die to self and trust in him, or you've not followed him at all. You need him as Savior before you need him as a moral reformer. You need him as God before you need him as friend. You need him of Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. Four stories. I trust there's something that we might learn from that passage, something for each of us. Let us pray, though, and then we're going to sing a marvelous hymn, a hymn about the humanity of Jesus and how he exists as a human being in heaven even now to intercede for us. Our Father in heaven, thank you for sending us your Son. Thank you that he became a human being like us. Thank you that he understands all our trials and weaknesses. And thank you that he conquered, that he obeyed perfectly. Thank you that you have offered salvation in his name. And now, Lord, help us to walk after him as Christians, as those who trust in him. Help the children too, Father. You are able to do a work of grace even in their lives. To open their eyes to follow Jesus, and that they might do so with a life full of useful service to your name. Do that, Lord. Save them at a young age so that you might glorify yourself over many years. Father, we pray these things. We ask these things in the name of your Son. And we know that we have a willing and sympathetic ear in heaven because you have assured us in your word. Amen.